Well, this is the birthday of Emmanuel, so let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. So we talk about the fullness of time and how this arrival of Christ into our world was foretold a long time ago and actually promised in a number of different ways in the types and in the images and in the reminders in the Old Testament. One of the beautiful modern hymns written at Christmas time is called The Dawning of Emmanuel by Stuart Townend, an Englishman. And the first stanza of that pretty little hymn says, "From the squalor of a borrowed stable, by the spirit of a virgin's faith, to the anguish and the shame of scandal came the Savior of the human race. But the skies were filled with the praise of heaven. Shepherds listened as the angels tell of the gift of God come down to man, this the dawning of Emmanuel." A little hymn's called The Dawning of Emmanuel. Those words and images are borrowed from the hymns and the prophecies that surround the birth of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Jesus is the dawning of a new age, just as we read a few moments ago. Zechariah said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," speaking of his son, John the Baptist. "And you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What Zechariah called the sunrise, the old priest, the old prophet Simeon said, was a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. So Jesus Christ is portrayed in the scriptures, both the Old Testament and New, as a sun that is rising, taking us out of the domain of darkness, Paul would say in Colossians, and into the kingdom of light. But he's also Emmanuel, strange word that in the Hebrew means God dwelling with us. For the angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is the old, familiar, and still the amazing story of Christmas, that the Son of God became the Son of Mary to bring light and healing and the presence of God into a world that was prone to idolatry. If you're just joining us today, you're kind of coming into the tail end of a year of worship where we've been focusing on worshiping the true God by knowing Jesus Christ. We have four pillars of discipleship that we want to build our lives on here at Christ Covenant Church. They are worshiping God, growing in community, loving one another, and serving the world. And so each year, in four successive phases, we take one of these pillars and we make it the theme of our worship and preaching through the year. So this has been a year of worship. Next year will be a year of growing in community. We'll be looking at Romans in the morning and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther in the evening as we focus on being a humble and gracious and loving community. But this year has been a year of worship. And so we spent the first half of the year looking at the book of Revelation because it's got so many images and pictures of worship both in heaven as well as on earth. And one of the great themes that runs through the book of Revelation is God's warfare against idolatry. And so we spent the second half of the year looking at the Old Testament version of that, which is the story of Moses and the Exodus, because that's what God says he would do to Israel. He said that he would visit Egypt and he would take the life of all the firstborn, both of men and beast. And then he said, "And I will judge all the gods of Egypt." So we see in these great plagues that Moses brought upon Egypt, that God was not really striking the Egyptians as much as he was striking their false gods. Each one of them, as we worked through these week by week, we saw how these idols were a sick and twisted personification and poor representation, a fake replacement for who the Son of God, Jesus Christ, really is. And how God pulled them all down in order to show the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This glory was with Moses in the wilderness, in this thing called the cloud or the presence or the Shekinah glory. It went before them in the famous chapter 14 when they crossed the Red Sea. It's this pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that stands between the camp of Israel and the army of Pharaoh and protects them as they cross through the Red Sea. He then indwells the tent of the tabernacle after he leads them to the holy mountain Sinai. Later on, we know in the history of Israel, he would fill the temple of Solomon so that they were full of the glory of the Lord in those days. And we know that now that he is with us in the person of Jesus Christ through the gospel that fills our souls. And we are told that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the gospel which indwells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally pitched his tent among us, made his tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So we're coming now to the end of this year where we focused on knowing and worshiping the true God by knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus himself would say, and now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In fact, the apostles will tell us that it's impossible. It's just not possible to know the true God without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we've seen how in this book of Exodus, Moses was always talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would later in his own ministry say to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's these that bear witness of me. For if you really believed Moses, you would believe in me, for Moses wrote of me." That is an amazing statement. That when Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, he was writing about the boy of Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the back of his mind. Perhaps not in the fullness of revelation that we have, but Moses knew that he was pointing to a greater one, because he said that the time will come when God will raise up a greater prophet than me, to whom you will go for the word of the Lord, and you will listen to him. And all who listen to him, God will bless, but those who do not, he will fall upon him and be crushed. Jesus said, all this time that you thought you were following rules and regulations of Moses, you were wrong. Moses was telling you to follow me, to find the Messiah in all these stories, and to come to the point where you knew the Messiah so that you might know the true God. Exodus is such an easy way to preach Christ in the Old Testament. He's there everywhere. He's in the one who is in this incubator known as Israel. That was Moses' purpose, to bring this people out of a land of idolatry and into a promised land. And God would give him the Ten Commandments and then the moral and social and cultural laws of a people, strange and peculiar people, the Bible calls them. He would tell them about a tabernacle and all the symbolism behind the worship that all pointed to Christ's ultimate sacrifice on Calvary, and to create a people for God's own possession, Peter would later say, who would be an incubator. Imagine if Jesus Christ had been born in Egypt when all of these Jewish people, including his mother Mary and his foster father Joseph, were somehow syncretistically polluted by the gods of Egypt. Perhaps the baby Jesus would have become an idolater. And had that happened, we would not have a Savior. So God, in his great and inscrutable wisdom, plants a unique people and builds a whole God-centered culture around them, into which he will send one little child into this spiritual incubator. Israel only exists for one purpose: to prepare the world to receive Jesus Christ. And I would say to you that the New Testament church only exists for one purpose, and that is the vessel to take Christ into the world and show the world this is the true God, that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. How do we interpret the book of Exodus is rather easy for us because the New Testament does so for us. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the seven original elders or deacons of the church, we're not sure which, but he was an officer in the church, was preaching to the leaders of Israel. He was rather polemical in his sermon, but he was in the spirit of Moses, who wrote in a polemical theology against the false ideas of the false gods and presenting the truth about Jesus Christ in the story of Moses. It's a long paragraph. It's one 49-verse paragraph. Now you say, oh my goodness, are you going to go verse by verse? Well, no, we'd be here till 3 p.m, which would be fine for me, but not fun for you. But there are seven different phases of Old Testament history that Stephen takes us through. And each one of them has a lesson to us that builds to the point of our knowing Jesus Christ. And so with not a whole lot of fanfare in any of the introduction, let's look at these seven things and find out where they lead us to Christ. Here's what he says first of all. Lesson number one, we are sojourners in this life, in this world, in America. And our true home is a promised land yet to come. What Stephen says, beginning in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, tells us this. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, God said. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen says, it is no mistake that Abraham and Israel were nomadic people, and that they died without really these patriarchs ever inheriting the land of promise that the Jewish people lived in the days of Stephen. They only needed this land for a short period of time, Stephen will tell us later on, because it's just an incubator in which the Son of God and the Savior of the world would be born. King David was correct. Almost 500 years after this exodus from Egypt, David would say, we are strangers before you, O God, and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding here. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of all my sojournings. David, even when he was established in his palace and in his capital city of Jerusalem, said, there is no permanent abiding here. We are just passing through this life. And perhaps of all of the days in which it is most difficult to embrace that truth about the Christian life, that we are pilgrims passing through this world to a promised land, Christmas morning may be the hardest time to hear that. in all of the opulence and all of the wizardry and all of the pleasure and joy and the success that we display in our gifts that we give to each other, it's hard to let go of the American dream that somehow in this land, in this place, we can build the perfect life. But that's not true. You know that, and I know that deep down inside. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And we are moving through this land, just as Israel did, grazing upon the abundance of wherever they went, but always realizing that the land that they supposedly possessed would soon be given up, because the son that would be born to them would not just be for their land, but for the whole world. He would, as Peter said, bring us to God and take us home to heaven, which is our promised land. Here's the second lesson. The difficulties that we encounter on this pilgrimage through life are all intended by God to help him serve his mysterious purposes in this world. The difficulties we have on this pilgrimage are not, listen to me, they are not a mistake. We tend to say that when we have difficulties, it's because we live in a fallen world. That is true. That is true. Many of the sufferings and sorrows that we endure are because we live in a broken world, but they are sovereignly superintended by God to work in our life to serve a greater, more eternal purpose. And that's what Stephen says in this second phase of history, beginning in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. This Joseph, one of the patriarchs, came from a badly dysfunctional family, to say the least. There was competition between his mother and his stepmother. There was sibling rivalry. There was betrayal. There was an attempted murder by his brothers. He was sold into slavery and then unjustly accused of rape and put in prison. He was left there for a long time, forgotten by the people he helped to escape from prison, until finally, in the providence of God, he interpreted a dream that would save the land of Egypt during a 7-year famine, and Pharaoh raised him to a great place of prominence, and he became the one whom God used to bring Israel to Egypt to save them from famine and cause them to multiply into what Moses would call a mighty people. And Joseph, after he worked through years of bitterness and anger towards his brothers, came to realize this. After Joseph died, his brothers were afraid that he would take vengeance on them. And Joseph said this wonderful thing. Here's the gospel in action. Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God has meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be saved, even as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted his brothers and spoke kindly to them. What a marvelous perspective. He was able to look at his brothers and say, after all those years, no problem. I am in God's place. And all that you intended for evil, God used for good, for the salvation of many people, even to this day. That's what the gospel does for us. Paul would say the same truth in a different way, that God causes all things to work together for our good, because we love God and we've been called according to his divine purposes. That's difficult to do. It's easy for me to say that. It's hard for me to do that. when things are not going well for my children or grandchildren, when I'm worried about finances, when I'm struggling with the church, when I feel that there would be a lot easier way to make a living and get through this life, I'm prone to complain. But the gospel reminds me, since I belong to God through Jesus Christ, I am in God's place. And the things that people might do for evil against me, that's nothing. God will use them for good. I'm here today after 67 years of going through this emotional roller coaster of good times and bad times, of rejoicing and worrying, of praising God and then being angry at Him and complaining. I'm here to tell you that all these things have happened for good, to save me and to save my family and perhaps to save other people through the ministry that I've had and the people I've known and the churches I've been associated with, and to see all of our lives and all of the struggles we go through combine to give us this wonderful message once again. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That is what God intends for us, a future in the promised land and a hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not all of the evil in the world. God uses all of them for good because we are in God's place, in God's time, right on God's schedule. Now that leads to lesson number three. God's people usually live out their lives and their faith under godless government. But in the midst of these spiritual difficulties, redemptive wonders are taking place. There has never been, listen to me, friends, never been from the days of Adam and Eve, a people of God who ever grew up with a government that was sympathetic to them and encouraged their faith. Not even the government of Israel in the time of Jesus Christ. So James talks about this beginning in verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there rose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. We come into this holiday season with what must certainly be the most radical and divisive and unpopular election in our history. And I would say that one thing that's true of evangelical Christians and conservative Christians, and I hope not to offend anyone, I just make this observation: we are far too focused on politics. We get lathered up because one man or woman gets elected president or doesn't. Maybe it's because this election occurred right when we were coming at the end of Exodus, and I said to myself, Lord, the night I went to bed before the election, I really don't care who's elected. I know this, it won't be King Herod or Tutmosis III. And we may have some bad presidents, and we have had some, but they've never been able to undo the church of God and stomp it out of existence. Why? Because God lives in us. As John said, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And God will never let the affairs of state ever undo the mission of the church. I want you to remember this if you remember nothing else from this morning. At the end of time, when Jesus comes back, listen to me, there will not be one government that will be standing. Not one nation that will be intact. No great world leader that will not be flat on his face. But there will be standing around Jesus Christ both the saints of the Old and New Testament church. They will rise on that day. And they will judge the nations, Jesus said, because of God, the Holy Spirit and his plan for their life. That leads to lesson four. We often fail in how we attempt to live our lives of faith and serve God in our family and church and in our community. But our failure, listen to me, loved ones, is never final. It's only a learning opportunity to prepare us for the greater challenges of the tasks set before our lives. Our failure is never final. And Stephen shows us this as he talks about Moses in verse 23. When he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down this Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. I love the Bible because it doesn't gloss over the failures of these saints of the Old and New Testament. It's very honest about our broken humanity and the power of grace in our lives. Now here's a man who's going to be the great deliverer, a type of Jesus Christ, and he was a murderer. I mean, he just lost his temper and killed a guy. Moses' temper would get him in trouble with God more than once. And yet this wasn't final. God used that to teach him some lessons. It took him 40 years to learn those lessons, but he learned them. The next time he came back to Egypt, he would show the power of God, not by his fist, but by the rod of God. He would never confront Pharaoh. I noticed this in the story of Exodus. Moses never confronts Pharaoh in his own person. He always comes, he says, in the name of the Lord. The Lord said to do this, or the Lord will do that, or the Lord wants this from you. Gone was Moses. The old man had died. Born again was the new Moses, the man of God. I can tell you as a fact, and my wife and children and grandchildren can back this up, that I have often failed as a person, as a human being, and as a Christian, and as a husband and father and grandfather, as a pastor, as an American citizen. In fact, I've probably had more failures in my life than I've had successes. And yet God has used all these things to move me forward in my life to bigger and greater challenges. Because failure is a better, even though more painful, teacher than success is. God, I want you to know this, God never gives up on us unless we give up on God. God uses all these things to build our faith. He does marvelous things through our broken lives. So that the Apostle Paul could actually come to the point where he said, "The Lord said this to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." We don't need to be afraid of failure. Americans are petrified of failure. We're going to fail as mothers, as fathers, as husbands. We're going to fail as children. We're not going to always get the good grade, and we're not always going to get the promotion. We're not always going to get the trophy. But because of Christ in us, the hope of glory, we're always going to succeed in the thing that is most important. That is the great purpose that God has for our lives. That leads to lesson number five. We are never too old to learn what that purpose is. Never too old to obey God, because God's covenant faithfulness is with us forever. Look what amazing thing Stephen says in verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, An angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. You know how old Moses was when that happened? He was 80 years old. Now some of you say, well, yeah, people live longer that day. Well, they may live longer. He lived to be 120. But 80 is still old. Yeah, I'm 67 and I'm old. 80 is painfully old. It's too old to start over. But not when grace is working in our life. Not when Jesus Christ is in control of our life. Moses was 80 years old when he experienced the call of God. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will send you to Israel, and you shall bring my people out of Egypt to my holy mountain to meet with me. This is an amazing story. If we had time this morning, and we don't, I'd like to read to you the covenant pledge that God made to Abraham to make him a blessing to all the earth and to give him a land. The land, he says, of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Rephaim, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, every other parasite that was on the earth. I'm going to give you this land. He repeats that promise to Isaac, verbatim. To Jacob, verbatim. To Joseph, verbatim. To Moses, verbatim. Five times, God says, I'm going to bring you to this land. That covenant pledge is a pledge given to us. For Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like that covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them by hand into this new land. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their iniquity no more. What a glorious thing it is, folks, for you and I to be living under the new covenant, where God has written by the Holy Spirit on our hearts the laws of the commandment, the laws of the covenant. They're not on tablets of stone somewhere stowed away in an ark in a temple thousands of miles from us. This covenant pledge that God will be our God and we will be his people, Jeremiah says, is written on our hearts. That covenant promise abides forever. It will never be broken. And that means for you and me, regardless of how bad we fail, regardless of how far we stray from the Lord, regardless of how backslidden we are, so that others might say, he's lost forever. That's not true. It is never too late, and we are never too old to believe in God, to claim his covenant promises for us and for our children and grandchildren, to follow Jesus Christ. It is never too late to start to live under grace. Peter would put it this way, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. This covenant promise, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God shall call to himself. Then when God calls us to himself, he calls us away from something else. And that is lesson number 6. We are never beyond the bondage of idols and are always just one generation away from spiritual slavery. That's a disconcerting thought, but that's what Stephen says beginning in verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation or the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the image that they made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Stephen comes to a painful chapter in the history of Israel. He recounts for them their idolatry, that even though Moses had showed them these marvelous signs, that they had had a sea, an ocean open up, and they walked through it, and that God had met them on a mountain and spoken to them. They heard the voice of the Lord. They began to doubt that God could use Moses to lead them to a new home. And they made an idol. That idolatry that was with them in Egypt would surface again and again and again, until finally, according to the prophet Amos, they would make sacrifices to the god Molech, human sacrifices, their firstborn sons. They worshiped the stars of heaven and turned to the gods of Damascus. And God would say, "You know, to break you of idolatry, I will send you into these pagan lands for 70 years until you know that there is but one God and I am he." And that's what happened. We may think that this has no pertinence to us, but I would suggest to you that our dear brother and friend Timothy Keller is right, that we are surrounded by counterfeit gods. As John Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory. That America has so many different gods and goddesses that promise us happiness and success and pleasure and security and length of days and perfect health and success in every arena of life, that these things creep into us more than we realize. And it's so easy to turn to these things and not even know that something else is replacing first place in our life and putting Jesus Christ in the back seat. The authors of the New Testament realized this, so that Paul would write to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from all idolatry." And John would say at the end of the New Testament, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now, I don't know what your idols are. I know what mine are. And these things are pernicious and persistent, and they die hard. In fact, I maintain they never die. They will live in the back of my soul until my soul is glorified. And the only way for me to guard myself from idols is to constantly bring them before the Lord every day in my quiet time and sacrifice them to Jesus Christ and to embrace him. Now this leads to the great climax of his message. I think the climax of the book of Exodus and to the birth of Jesus Christ. Lesson number 7. There is always the danger of replacing our wilderness pilgrimage alongside Emmanuel with a settled religion that is only a shell of gospel faith. Can I say that again? There is always the danger of replacing our wilderness pilgrimage alongside Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, with a settled religion that is but a shell of gospel faith. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, this is the climatic point that Stephen's making for us. That when God sent his son, Emmanuel, to be with us in the Old Testament and with Jesus Christ in the flesh in the New Testament, when God pitched a tent in the wilderness and the glory of Jesus Christ was in it, when that tent was pitched in human flesh and Jesus Christ walked among us in the New Testament, God was as close to us in the world as he could ever be. And yet what happened to Israel? That glory filled the tent and then the temple. And as they began to drift away into their idols and give themselves to other gods, one day a shocking thing happened. It's recorded in the book of Ezekiel. That glory went up from the Ark of the Covenant, out of the Holy of Holies, out of the temple, and stood at the east gate and waited. Then left. And nobody noticed. Not one person saw God leave. And he would never come back to a temple. When Stephen quotes this verse from Isaiah, he doesn't quote the end of it. The end of it goes this way. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There's the message of Christmas. To whom did Jesus come to? Who saw Jesus Christ at Christmas morning? Was it the great and mighty of the earth? I think not. Herod didn't want him around. The Sanhedrin didn't know he'd arrived. There wasn't a priest or a rabbi within 100 miles that was there at the birth of Jesus Christ, but there were shepherds. And 3 strange men from the east who'd radically altered their lives to follow a star and to find the realization of a promise. And in humble love and worship and service, they gave themselves to Jesus Christ that morning. And they discovered Emmanuel, God with them. You know, there's something about temples and something about church buildings that are wonderful. They call us away on Easter or Sunday mornings every day during the week on Sunday, and they call us to a place where we can forget about the world and worship God and discover again the glories of Jesus Christ. Gabe said to me while we were greeting everybody, he said, you know, this is the way to spend Christmas morning in church, and I agree. So much more pleasurable than all the trinkets and toys we have under the tree, believe it or not. But there's also something dangerous about temple buildings and church buildings. It can lead us to think that God in Christ can be contained and controlled by us. And that's not true. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, both as congregations, as in individuals. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who dwells in you. For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Jesus Christ has always been with his people. He came down in the cool of the evening every night to have dinner with Adam and Eve. He came to Moses in a burning bush. He went with Israel in the pillar of glory, lived in a tabernacle and a tent while they were nomads, and then in a permanent house when they settled in Israel. He's been with us in Jesus Christ. He inhabits, the psalmist says, the praises of his people, and he indwells believers and congregations by his Holy Spirit. And the message of this great book of Exodus, this story that Stephen recounts for us, and this fulfillment in Christmas morning is simply this, that God dwells with people who are humble, who love him, who serve him, not with perfect people, not with successful people, not with people who always have the right answer and always do the right thing and never struggle in life, but people who say to Jesus Christ, as Moses said to him on that mountain, if you do not go with me, do not send me forth from this place. That is what Christmas is telling you and me. That we go through this life with Jesus Christ, or we don't get through it all. This Emmanuel, this one that we take for granted, came in the perfect time of God to continue to lead now a larger people than Israel, a whole world of believers, home to the promised land. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Holy Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. We thank God this Christmas morning for the new Moses and for the great Exodus that's taking place. We thank God that by his grace we are found to be among his people. And we ask the Holy Spirit to help us do one thing, to follow Emmanuel. That's how Stuart Townend ends this marvelous hymn. King of heaven, now the friend of sinners, humble servant of the Father's hand, filled with glory and the Holy Spirit, filled with mercy for the broken man. Yes, he walked my road and he felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. And his righteous steps give me hope again. I will follow my Emmanuel. That is what Jesus Christ wants from you this morning, the gift of your life freely given to him in faith. He wants you to follow him. That's what he always said to people. Come, follow me, and I will take you home to God. Thank the Lord for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is really simple this morning. It's that you give us this faith, this saving faith, this gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might believe in, adhere to, and follow Jesus Christ. We will fail. We will falter. We will be faithless at times. But you are faithful. And it is in your faithfulness that we trust. The faithfulness that fulfilled this promise given a long time ago to the mother of us all, that she would have a son who would crush the head of the devil and lead us into a new and perfect world, this promised land called heaven. We ask this gift of faith in Jesus Christ and his saving mercy, not only for ourselves, but for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. And pray that you would remind us that it is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. And it is our faith in Christ that unites us to him in that great journey. Give us this Christmas joy and this confidence in Christ that we might go forward with Emmanuel and sing your praises as the men of old did, that you have shown us the light to the nations and the glory of your people Israel in the face of Jesus Christ, our God and our friend. Amen.